saw recently that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, commands us to show hospitality to strangers. And the reason it gives for this behavior definitely gets our attention. Yes, we should do this out of love for others and gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. Christians should be marked by generosity in general. That's part of our witness to others that there is a true God and this is what He is like. But the point that Hebrews makes is that in showing hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, is the main idea there that we should be expecting that any given stranger might be an angel? I don't think so. Though such a thing, I suppose, is possible. The inspired author brings this up to remind us that we never know what God might be doing when we come into contact with another person. We never know how He might want to use that. He might be working out an unexpected and amazing plan that involves our showing proper concern for a visitor. The usual illustration chosen for Hebrews 13:2 is the one in Genesis where Abraham entertained the three angels, one of whom was the angel of the Lord, who showed up at his encampment. And doubtless that famous encounter was in the author's mind. But we also find two such instances in the book of Judges, including the situation before us today. And in both cases, the visitation turned out to be more than angelic. Remember that back in chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon as he was beating out wheat in a wine press. The realization that this stranger was more than a human slowly grew in this faithful man as they conversed. Gideon was not fully convinced of his identity, however, until fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the offering that he had prepared, and the Lord vanished. We will see many elements of that previous account echoed in this morning's passage. What is common to all visitations by the angel of the Lord is that they are connected to momentous announcements or events. Abraham was told of the coming birth of a son to Sarah. That was just so significant in God's plan, and he acknowledged that through this visitation. Gideon was commissioned as the deliverer of his people from the Midianites. And now we kind of have both of those ideas put together. Last time we were in Judges, we saw that Manoah and his barren wife will be having a son who will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The Lord has been preparing for the birth of Samson by giving his parents instructions for his wife and her behavior, her holiness, and the coming son, and how he was to also be separated specially to the Lord. Now we come to the point in the account at which Manoah will offer typical Middle Eastern hospitality. Where will this kind offer to a stranger lead? Well, to a lot more than he ever expected as he came to the situation. But he's a godly man, a spiritual man, and he's ready in regards to being open to the Lord. And when we are, often very good things happen. We never know what doors of blessing will open up when we are prepared to be obedient to the Lord's directives. Well, let's read verses 15 through 18 again and get into a discussion of the text. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Here we are told straight out that Manoah did not know who this person was. He supposed him to be a man of God in verse 8, some kind of prophet, but apparently no more, although that would have been certainly a momentous thing. Still, he wanted to do right by such an obviously spiritual figure, someone so used of God, and so he begs for the privilege of preparing a goat for him. In this case, the angel of the Lord does not wish to eat. They had done so with Abraham, it appears, and that is certainly possible to do, but here this visitor suggests that a burnt offering to the Lord would be very appropriate. The idea seems to be that Manoah should be directing his attention to God, not to the one that he believed was only a human messenger. Manoah then presses the visitor for some information about himself. He wishes to at least get his name so that when the child is born, he can give him his due. Note again the faith of Manoah. In verse 12, it is not if your words come to pass, but when your words come to pass. Manoah evidently wanted to be able to tell everyone who had predicted this blessed event. He might also have wanted to send this man an honorary gift when the time came. He just wanted to know something about him so that he could, in that sense, give credit where it was due. Manoah then presses the visitor. He wants more information. So he says, give me your name. Even this request is rebuffed, however. He didn't want to eat of the goat. He had another idea for that. And then here, no, I'm not going to give you my name. Part of the reason for this may be that Manoah should have put two and two together, should have been realizing who this was, that this messenger's identity was more than he originally suspected. For one thing, a burnt offering was not supposed to be offered anywhere except at the tabernacle, and then only with the mediation of a priest. So things were getting a little bit weird here. If this is a normal, human being, this was going off the rails a bit. You really shouldn't be doing this. The suggestion of such a sacrifice might have alerted Manoah. Okay, something more than a prophet is before me here, and that might have been what spurred the question, possible. But I think that the thrust of verse 18 really goes in a different direction. The visitor implies that Manoah has asked for more than he could possibly grasp. Didn't know it, I don't think, but he had. His name was Wonderful, he says. Wonderful. In the King James, the Hebrew word is translated as secret. The term that best captures what the angel meant, I think, is incomprehensible. Unfathomable. Manoah simply did not have the mental and spiritual tools with which to receive a full answer to this question. You're asking for so much more than you can imagine by asking me that. Because bound up in the name of his visitor was his identity as God. And bound up in his identity as God was the revelation of all of his divine attributes. It's really saying, reveal to me who you are in your totality. Wow. That's quite a thing to ask of the living, eternal God. Manoah simply could not withstand a full answer to this question in his fallen flesh. Does the asking of the name of the angel of the Lord ring any bells with you? What's your name? Angel of the Lord. This had happened before with Jacob. Jacob, when he wrestled with God. Genesis chapter 32, verse 29. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. Again, you know, boy, you think wrestling with God's pretty bold. I certainly do. That's a wrestling match. Wow, you know, I'd probably be slow to get involved with. But, man, that in itself paled in comparison with what's your name? And the response, the angel of the Lord says, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. A lot of stuff going on there. Won't pursue, but it's interesting that here we have another situation much like that. We have the same question, and we basically have the same answer. Jacob clearly understood that he had been face to face with God in the following verses in the Genesis passage. But to ask God for his name is to tread on very holy ground. A full revelation of his nature is more than we can take in. We're going to come back to what is being communicated to us here when we get to our application section here in a bit. Let's move on to verses 19 through 23. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. You know, when the guy's not around anymore, he figured, okay. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die. We're going to die now, because we've seen God. That was God there. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. It's not recorded what Manoah thought about his visitor's words. I mean, this person had declined an invitation to dinner, and had refused to reveal his name. Normally that would be a little bit off-putting. You know, come on, guy. You know, I'm trying to show you some hospitality and get to know you and so forth, and you won't have anything to do with me and so forth. But it might very well be that Manoah was catching on through this. And anyway, he goes about the business of making the offering. And as the sacrifice is made, we read that in the New American Standard here, it reads that the Lord performed wonders. It's got a plural there. And that makes it sound as if perhaps there were miracles going on apart from what we read in verse 20 about the Lord going up. I do not believe that this is the case. As the New King James has it, verse 19 speaks of a wondrous thing that the Lord did, and verse 20 then explains what it was. I think that's the correct way to understand it. The Lord did something really amazing, and this is what it was. He went up in the flames of the burnt offering. He went up to heaven. You just kind of, are they? Here's this guy, and you're growing in your wonder about who he is, but he looks basically human and normal. And then as the flames of the offering go up, he goes right up into heaven. He views his own kind of little ascension, you know, before the time, as it were. And that was the wonder, okay? There weren't other things, I don't think, going on. But this communicated a couple of things. First, it affirmed that this person was indeed God, okay? There's no doubts about it after seeing that. No normal angel, you know, the one of the holy angels, would co-opt a sacrifice to God in that kind of a way. That was clearly God in the sacrifice offered to him. It also did tell Manoah that the sacrifice was accepted, certainly, approved. What was only a rock, just think about that. I mean, this has just been a rock out, you know, out in the country, out in the wilderness, whatever. But now it's been sanctified by the very presence of God. I mean, I'm sure they never looked at that rock the same way again after that. That became a very special place to them, as it would to any of us. But again, just like that patch of ground that Moses encountered in the burning bush, and all that, those had just been kind of, you know, there'd been a bush and a patch of ground, but it became holy ground as God came and made his presence there. And God makes everyday, you know, common things holy for his use, sets them apart for his use. It's a good reminder of that. But what a stamp of approval, I think, all this is on the faith of Manoah and his wife. And we've talked about that a little bit in the past, that the faith that they had shown in staying there in this territory that they've been given when others departed and went north and got into idolatry and all of that stuff. They had stayed there, stayed faithful, believed in God, believed he still had a purpose. And, you know, even though his wife was barren and so forth, they had this desire to serve the Lord. And here, this amazing situation by God's grace takes place, where they actually encounter God himself and see him go up in the offering. And once again, we see the universal reaction to having been in the presence of the Lord. When something like this, you know, goes on in Scripture, the reaction is a falling down. The reaction is a worship. The reaction is reverence and fear. It's interesting that it is usually not until the Lord vanishes that those who see him fully grasp who they've been dealing with. And this kind of made me think a little bit of the situation on the road to Emmaus with the two, you know, and they're talking with the Lord, and they're sensing that something is very, very different about this particular person in this encounter. And they say later, you know, were our hearts not burning within us as he was telling us about the scripture and so forth? But they couldn't quite put it all together until he broke bread with them and then vanished. And then they were like, okay, yeah, this was the Lord. And you have a situation like that. But here we see a great fear, even a despairing of life. This was a big deal, and you know, this should be very clear. No man acts nonchalantly about being in the presence of God. You know, even when his glory has been mostly cloaked. Jesus said his transfiguration had, you know, he let some of that divine glory to be manifested and expressed, you know, from what was normally veiled, and everybody just you know, hit the ground and was totally discombobulated, and Peter started, you know, blurting out, you know, bizarre things and so forth. That's the kind of thing you just, it's very disorienting. It's, you know, it's the breaking in of the divine to our normal situation here. And, you know, those today who claim, oh yeah, they've met with God. They you know, they saw Jesus. They had just this nice cozy chat, you know, with him and so forth. Those people are lying. Okay? Because that's not the way it happens. Jesus appears to you. You're overwhelmed. You just feel that sense of an incredible awe and fear over who he is. Manoah's wife comes to the common sense conclusion that if God had intended to kill them, he would not have promised them a son, nor would he have accepted the offering. So, you know, those were rightful thoughts as they considered this thing, but you just got to remember that, you know, the first reactions and so forth are, how do we survive this? Verses 24 and 25 conclude our passage. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtahol. The promise of God was indeed fulfilled. And Samson was born. His name comes from either of two root words that are similar in spelling, and you know, scholars have their discussion. Some think that his name meant sunny or sun-like. But the other possibility, I think, is more likely. It meant strong or daring one. That makes a lot of sense. Especially when you recall that the mother had been told about what her son would do, you know, to the Philistines. So that would be an appropriate name. As with others who were chosen from the womb by God, Samson seems to have been somewhat precocious from an early age. You could just tell that this child was marked for something. He was different. God was going to do something. The Lord blessed him, preparing him, you know, in every way for the challenges that lay ahead. We read specifically that the Holy Spirit came upon him. Always that different language we deal with in the Old Testament, coming upon rather than coming and dwelling within. But nevertheless, a very important truth, coming upon him. That was true of Othniel, that was true of Gideon, that was true of Jephthah. Sign that God was going to especially use him, and certainly in this case as a judge. As Samson came to manhood in the settlements of the Danites, the Spirit was stirring him up to begin to afflict the Philistines. And we will see what strange paths this took Samson down, and where that stirring led him. And we're going to get into that starting next week. But we want to talk a little bit about application here before we close. And I want to make one brief point before closing with what I think the main impression of this passage should be. We see that Manoah wanted to show a gracious hospitality to a man of God. That was a very excellent spiritual desire. He wanted to show respect to the one who was bringing him these amazing tidings. But we see how the Lord turned this into an opportunity for sacrifice to God. The angel of the Lord points Manoah to the one who should be the focus of all of our enthusiasm and our obedient behavior. Although we will not serve the Lord himself in an absolute, literal fashion, as we see here, when we seek to do a kindness to another, we should do it as if it were to the Lord. And the Lord has some things to say about that in the New Testament. As there are certain acts of kindness He sees them as being done toward Him if they're done in the right spirit. And when we hear the goodness and mercy of God from His Word, hear the promises that He's given to us, our primary praise must be reserved for God and not the messenger. As much as we appreciate a messenger that God raises up, God is primary. I'm not saying that we never encourage a preacher or a teacher in what they do. This doesn't mean that we don't adequately reward them for fulfilling their role. And again, the New Testament makes it clear they are to be supported, even given double honor. But we must direct our pride. Teaching here. This is well and good and everything, but get your attention focused on the offering that you're making to God. We must leave this place here whenever we've met, thinking about the Lord, right? Thinking about Him and His greatness, not the messenger. We have that hymn that encourages us, take the name of Jesus with you. Yeah, that's right. Leave thinking about Him, thinking about His name, thinking about what that means for your life, what that means as far as what you have to give to others, in the dependence upon Him, seeking Him, glorifying Him. That's right. You know, I know of people who will leave a service remarking about, the music was sensational, and the speaker was wonderful. I mean, he had that whole thing memorized, and he just walked all around, and it was just really informal, really good illustrations and so forth. Very enjoyable to listen to. I really felt, like I could relate to him and so forth. And I'm not saying that any of that is bad or it's wrong or anything. But I sometimes wonder, do they have the least thought of praising God for the truths that He made clear through the messenger? It can get confusing today about, what has really constituted worship. And we want to make sure that we have the Godward focus. And I know it's difficult. I fight that in my own flesh just like anybody else every day. And we know this is really just about the sum total of what's gone on every day. Through the week, what are we bringing to the corporate worship of God? But keeping that focus, but it's so important. And the beautiful picture here is that when we make our sacrifices to and for the Lord in whatever we do, you just have this picture here of how He indwells that act. He is in that. He is in that sacrifice that's being lifted up to the Lord in heaven. The Spirit of God ascends through that sacrifice of praise or material giving or service, whatever it is, takes it up to the very throne of God and presents it there. I think of the Psalm 22:3, where it says that God inhabits or is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. What a picture that is. And I think that is meant as a larger truth for God's people. When we're really focusing on Him and praising Him, and so He inhabits that. He is in that in a very special way. And we have a great opportunity for leaving this morning in a state of praise and awe of our God. I mean, if a passage like this won't do it, I'm not sure. What will we read in verse 18? His name is wonderful. Our God is ultimately incomprehensible to us in our present state. Now we have a little tension here, don't we? Okay, and I want to explore that at least a little. Get you thinking along the lines of. How to think about this. After all, we are told in Scripture that we can know God. And I certainly want to promote that truth. We can know God. And we were talking in Sunday school. This guy, you know, he has this picture of God so far away kind of thing. Can I really know him, have a relationship with the true God? But we're told in Scripture that we can know God. In fact, we're told if we do not know God, then, you know, we are not saved from our sins. John writes in 1 John 2:13, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. You know Him. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I know my own, and my own know me. There is a mutual knowledge that does go on. We're constantly exhorted in Scripture to know the Lord more and more intimately. Paul, you think about that, counted all things to be lost in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. You know, and that involved fellowship of His sufferings and a lot of things we don't like to think about. Yeah, how are you going to know Christ? Well, it's not going to come in a way that's easy to the flesh, I'll tell you that much. But you are to know. You are to know Him, and you do come to know Him more and more, understand Him more and more. Scripture reveals a massive amount of information about the true God, and we're supposed to learn it and read it, of course, and hear it taught and embrace it and get as much out of it as we can. Scripture gives us many names of God to convey what God is like. So we can know God. We do know God if we're regenerate. At the same time, even as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, don't we sense that there is still, you know, some kind of a barrier there to truly understanding God? You know, I've been a believer for decades. I've been a pastor for decades. But do I feel like, wow, you know, God and me, we're just so tight. I feel like there's still things that I don't really grasp. And actually, it seems like the more we learn about Him, the more we realize He's completely other than we are. He is completely beyond us in many ways. I don't know about you, but you know, I'm kind of frustrated in many ways with myself for not knowing God, you know, all that fully. Now, part of that's because of my own sin. I don't do the things that would bring me into a closer relationship with God. I don't spend the time in prayer and in His Word as I should. But beyond that, the truth is, I just cannot fully grasp who God is. You start thinking about things like eternal nature and knowing every single thing that's ever happened, planning every single thing that's ever happened, the mind that would be involved in that. You bump up against things. But the message here, I think, is that ultimate failure on our part, that should be cause for worship, not just disappointment. It should be cause for worship. After all, is a God whom we could completely understand a God that we would want to worship? The rest of Scripture backs up this truth, that while we serve a knowable God, He is not fully understandable. I'm just going to read some passages here and just hope, you know, that you can let the majesty and the wonder of God soak in. Starting back in Deuteronomy 29:29, and these are all verses I think that you know, tells us the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. There are many things that are revealed, so go after them. But always realize, man, there are secret things. There are mysteries. You know, those of us who are more toward the teaching and the you might call it an intellectual approach. And I think that that's a good thing. But you just got to remember, you're not going to figure out everything in that pursuit about God. There's going to still be tons of just awesome mystery about God. And really, that intellectual pursuit should lead you to that, you know, understanding. Job. Going to be getting to Job. Is it morning or evening? Evening. Sunday evenings, pretty soon after we finish these last few little things of Matthew. Job. Okay, well now, if you want a book about, resigning yourself to agree before the mysteries of God, well, Job's a good book for that. But Job, just a taste. Job 11, 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Psalm 139. Again, you know it. First six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. I mean, that's another thing that I can't really fathom, is why would God even care about being intimately acquainted with all my ways? You know, and a lot of my ways aren't very good, you know. He's looking at, you know, at them needing to show grace. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. What kind of knowledge is that? Before I, you know, I'm even thinking about what I'm going to say, he's ahead of that. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And what does David say? What we should always be saying. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And that is the same word that we have in our Judges passage. Too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Some last verses from Romans chapter 11. Oh, we'll be here in about, 2 years or something like that on Wednesday nights. But this is Paul's reaction when he's been dealing with one area of the amazing ways of God, his sovereign working in choosing out people to be saved. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? That's sounding very Job-like there. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul ends up where we should end up. You think Paul didn't put some good intellectual thinking into everything that he said about salvation up to that point in this book? Oh, he had. His mind had put out amazing arguments and truths and so forth. But then where does he end up? Yeah, it's possible to know. You know, what we're emphasizing here, it's not an excuse for laziness in study. But after you've done all your due diligence, fall down before the incomprehensibility of God. And worship him. You know, if it doesn't lead there, I'm not sure you've really understood what's been revealed. We live in a day when there seems to be an over-familiarity with God. Okay? And the church probably, you know, goes back and forth. We could probably go back to a day where it seems so, you know, stiff and formal and, you know, oh, you know, the holy God and everything, that we'd be kind of going, okay, you know, let's look at the other aspects of this too. But I think we've been in a time for a while where it's been over, you know, familiarity, overly casual. In the rush today to make it really easy to relate to God. Any pagan, you know, should be able to walk in and just really relate to God, which is a, you know, a false thing anyway. But in that rush, I think we're making God seem more and more like a man. He's not. There is an ultimate sense in which we can't completely relate to the fullness of God. He's the eternal, triune. Okay, well, there's another one right there. Triune, sovereign God. We have fallen, limited minds. You know, we can ask God His name. But a full answer to that question, incomprehensible. So let's worship the one that we know and yet do not know fully with all that is in us.